So, Shabbat Shalom, everyone, and it is great to have everybody back. Boker Tov. Let's talk about what I suggest up front is one of the most well-known stories in all of Scripture in this parsha. As a matter of fact, there are several stories in here, and several of them are among the most well-known in all of Scripture. I guess the other thing that would go with that is they're also among the most enigmatic, meaning there's been lots and lots of speculation. What is it we're not being told? What else is going on here? Why? And so forth. I'll come back to that topic in just a second. And also, I guess I have to say, too, it is certainly one of those that is perhaps the most twisted as well in a lot of respects. Let me just start with this line that may give you a clue on where I'm headed. And by the way, this actually starts just a teeny bit. I mean, the very tiniest bit before the Torah portion. It's verse 8. Now, technically, the portion starts in verse 9, where it says, these are the generations, Elah ha toldot Noach. These are the generations of Noah, a man who was righteous. He was exotic and wholehearted. Noah walked with Elohim. But before we get that, we get this. This is the part that I say is interesting and problematic. It says, talking about Noah as we come into this portion, Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahuwah. And by the way, that word there, chen, grace, appears in the Torah a number of places, but this is the very first. So whatever grace is that Noah found, this is the first time we see the word used. Now, you will also hear other things, of course, from ex-Christianity, and that is that, this is the age of grace, and the men found grace sometime later on, and they'll ignore places like this, where Noah found grace. Now, what was the result of Noah's having found grace in the eyes of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? Because he was exotic. He walked with Yah. Answer, he was saved. He was saved in the literal sense, and not only that, as a result of Noah having found grace and been saved, literally all of humanity comes essentially through him from this point forward. So let's do this. Let's cut to the chase. I'm gonna start in a very unusual place because there is so much enigma surrounding this portion, and I want to explore several specific aspects of that. No way do I pretend we can talk about everything that there is to even begin to talk about on this subject. But let's start with the place that people will often nowadays want to go to. It comes from among other prophecies that are recorded for us. Matthew chapter 24. And almost everybody knows this verse. Before I even read it, probably everybody's thinking, oh, okay, this is what he's talking about. He's been asked, hey, what's going to happen in the end? And he gives an entire chapter's worth of exposition. I guess that's the word I want to use. And he says, right up front, take heed that no one deceives you. That's a great way to start it, right? Take heed that no one deceives you. Well, too late. Whole lot of deception going on now. Many will come, he says, in my name, saying, something to the effect of, and I have some doubt about the translation here, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Now remember, the Greek word Christos, some would translate it as little kings, there are, so far as the Greeks are concerned, tons and tons of these guys. And I think that's at least part and parcel of what he's saying. He could be read more than one way, too. It may be that people will say, take heed that no one deceives you, saying, I am, meaning me, whoever it is that's speaking, I am the Christ. Or maybe he says that there'll be a lot of people saying that this guy, Jesus, is the Christ. It's really kind of ambiguous. And perhaps part of the problem is if we don't go back to the beginning, if we don't back up and look at the first creation during the time of Adam, or maybe it's the first creation, maybe it's the first recreation, but anyway, it begins in the beginning. That's where chapter 1, verse 1 starts, and we see the life of Adam and the so-called fall. And then it looks like what we're fixing to see here, and I addressed this a little bit last night, we're going to talk about that as well again today, is a recreation. Abba, for reasons that he's going to describe here, is going to sand down the entire world, pick out a pair or maybe seven pairs of animals and eight people, seal them up, and bring them through literally a destruction of the entire world by water, and then start over again. is that part of what we're leading up to in this section? Well, okay, after Yahushua here, these words in red says, take care that no one deceives you. All kinds of people are going to come and try to do that. There are going to be lots of false prophets rising up. Oh, and because Torahlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, and so forth and so on. All interesting stuff, but it's verse 20, 36, through the next few verses that I think a lot of things really get kind of problematic. 36 is the one that people will point to and say, no one knows the hour or the day, not even the messengers, the angels of heaven, just my Father only. And of course, there is in fact a little hint in there that we miss if we come out of Christianity and are told that all of that stuff was done away with and the Torah is done away with, the law doesn't matter anymore. And that is that there in fact is a particular set apart day that the church has ignored for over 1,000 years that is referred to colloquially as the day that no one knows the hour or the day of, the feast, the Moed. No one knows the hour or the day because it's the only one that happens on a new moon. We're talking about the Day of Trumpets, ironically, because there are a lot of trumpets talked about in a book that people claim they understand, but if you don't understand the Torah, I don't think you really do. So it starts that way. Of this day or hour, no one knows. And I can almost kind of see the disciples saying, hey, that sounds like a colloquialism. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. But then he goes on to say this. As the days of Noah, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So here's this phrase. And you'll hear it rendered other ways. The way that I think probably most of us are used to hearing it is, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be. In whatever day we're talking about here. So then the question logically follows, well, what is he referring to? What about these days of Noah matter? Well, maybe it's the age of grace, because Noah found grace in the eyes of Yah. Well, maybe not. He does give us a little bit more of a hint in the next verse. He says, for as in the days before the flood, pre-diluvian and anti-diluvian, right? The deluge. As in the days before the flood, they were doing a bunch of stuff. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they didn't know until the flood came and took them all away. So will also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, those couple verses are downright pregnant, and I'm going to come back to them a couple times because I think we have to look at several of the bits of terminology there and ask questions. And it literally kind of has little tentacles that weave all through the narrative. And we got to go back to Genesis chapter 5 and chapter 6 and look at the introduction to this chapter and to this parsha too in order to connect all of these dots. But let me just start. I know it's hard because there's so much here to lay a bit of this out. All right. As it was in the days of Noah, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. They were doing all this stuff and they didn't know. They didn't know what was coming. Now, wait a second. Okay, let's pause right there. One of the things that we'll hear about this guy Noah, and it's a little bit of a sidetrack, and that is that Noah, he found grace in the eyes of Yah, and he walked with Elohim. He was tzaddik. He was righteous. But it also has this word, in his generations. And the sages have said, oh, you know, that's because Noah was a righteous man compared to, relative to, all the other dudes who were absolute scumbags, weren't worth saving. We're going to see why in just a second. The whole earth was corrupt. The hearts of men were just downright wicked, nasty. They were thieves. They were liars. They were sexual perverts. You name it, they were doing it. They needed to be gotten rid of. So Noah looks pretty good by comparison. What some of the sages have said is, well, see, he would not have been considered nearly so great of a dude had he been in the time of Abraham. And they'll point to things like, well, you know, look, see how Abraham... actually, Abram, even, before he got renamed, the patriarch of the patriarchs, see how he interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah, right? He literally took it upon himself to argue with the creator of the universe and say, hey, how about if there's 50 people that are righteous worth saving there? Would you save it for the sake of those 50? He dickers with God. Where do we see Noah doing anything similar? Noah says, hey, you're going to send them all off? You're going to flood everybody? How long can you tread water? Aren't there any here other than my sons and their wives worth saving? We don't see any of that. Now, I'm not arguing that Noah is or is not a righteous guy. We're told he walked with God. That's more than I can say, at least more than I can say in terms of we try, but I don't know that it's been written about any of us. Certainly hasn't been written about anybody I know of that's walking the earth today. May it be so. Nevertheless, we don't see anything in Scripture about how Noah interceded or how Noah was out, you know, as he's, this must have taken quite a while. This is a big boat, right? Even with 8 people working on it, that's a lot of work to do. You know, it took years to get all this stuff done. And, you know, is Noah, are the neighbors coming by and going, for crying out loud, Noah, what are you doing with all this lumber? That's a great big thing. What are you building here? A flood? What's a flood? We don't get any dialogue. Does that mean it didn't happen? Or does it mean simply that no one listened to Noah enough that they were saved? Now, I guess as I'm thinking about this, I'm picturing and I'm looking out the window and I'm seeing folks here in the room. It's wonderful to have fellowship and it's wonderful when the web is working for us. And yet I know all of us a little bit oftentimes kind of feel like a voice crying in the wilderness. You know, is anybody listening? We all have family members that we've spoken to, and they could care less about Torah, or they may have at one time. Now they're walking in rebellion. Why are you doing all that Old Testament stuff? Can't tell you how many times I've heard questions like that. So what I'm trying to say is, I think it's fair to ask the questions, but I'm not trying to draw conclusions. For all I know, Noah was screaming from the rooftops or from the third deck of the ark. Hey, you guys, come on, build yourself a boat. Really bad stuff is fixing to come down. We don't know. We do know that when all was said and done, a lot of animals came to him, but no other people. And then we know this, and this is why I'm going back to verse 38, because if you think about it in terms of what Yeshua is saying, given that understanding, let me reread this verse. For as in the days of Noah, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were doing all this stuff, right? They were eating, drinking, they were partying, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage till the day Noah entered the ark. And they did not know. They were oblivious until the flood came and took them all away. So what we know, bottom line, is whether they were listening to Noah, whether Noah was trying to talk to tell them what was going on or not, somehow or other, the message didn't get through. Okay, I'm looking back and thinking Paltalk this morning, right? Paltalk has been down probably close to 24 times since I've been on today with audio problems and everything else. We know the web goes down. I've got stories sitting here about how Big Brother is fixing to shut off the access to the web to anybody that's not touting the party line and trying to get people to drink the Kool-Aid. You know, as it was in the days of Noah, for all I know, the internet was being shut down while Noah was trying to tell people, build yourself an ark. We got no indication on that score. Is that another one of the things? Well, you know, it's funny. We don't know what the level of technology was in those days. We tend to presume that there wasn't any, but it doesn't say. We're going to get some other indications about technology. That may be something that's worth talking about. They did. They had a whole lot of time to build technology. And you can look back and say over the last 200 years, hey, a lot of technology happened very, very quickly. So my point is, it is probably a wrongful assumption to conclude that they didn't have certain things. So all we do know for sure is that in his generation, Noah was a tzaddik. He was a man who followed Torah, the instruction. He walked with Yah. So he, no doubt, had a lot of understanding about what the word of Yah said, because he walked with him. But nevertheless, for whatever reason, however it happened, nobody else other than his immediate family came along with him. So I think that's an important part. Now, I want to stop here too, and like I said, we're gonna cut to the chase today, do a lot more connecting of dots and a lot more outright speculation than I normally do, because this is an enigmatic parsha, and it's one that there has been a whole lot of speculation about. You know, there are, in the beginning of the portion here, there are comments, things that people just really, really want to know about nowadays, like Nephilim. What's that? who are these people that are Nephilim? What are we talking about here? And certainly there's lots and lots of things that have been speculated about, as it was in the days of Noah. Maybe are they talking about genetic manipulation? Is that why Noah was perfect in his generations? All that kind of stuff. So, I have no problem with the speculation, but I do want to be clear on this. You've probably heard me give this warning before. When I do dot connection, I refer to it sometimes as Markology. Just to make it clear. I am not telling you, thus spoke Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. What he spoke and what is written down, we can read. Anything else is our speculation about it. And so I want to be real clear on that. I'm going to do some speculation on some Markology, some dot connection, but it's not doctrine. Study to show yourself approved. Be like the Bereans. See whether or not what I'm suggesting to you makes sense and if you want to go there or not. And there's nothing wrong with saying, no, I don't think I agree with that. So we're going to come back several times to chapter 24 and these verses. We're also going to start and begin a little bit before the portion and look at a couple of words. Because I think the words here in the Hebrew, not the English, can really give us a better grounding and a way of branching off and exploring some of these other rabbit trails. We've got a genealogy in chapter 5 from Adam through his sons on down. And it gives us enough information, and I've done this exercise. I would encourage people to do it. You can probably look it up on the web or find a book. I've got a really nice, great big coffee table book with a full-color chart of the lifelines of all of these people. And the one I did was just on an 8x11 sheet of paper one time. But if you take it, it says so-and-so begot so-and-so, and he was 100 and this many years old when he begot his first son, and then he lived an extra X number of years, typically 800 or 900 years total for these first few generations. Well, you can put all those things together. You can really tell exactly how many years from Adam until the flood, and when Methuselah died, just before the flood. And we get down to the point where, having followed through all of that, we see this fellow named Lamech. He begot a son when he was 182 years old, and his name he called Noach, saying, "This same one will Noach us." I twisted that just a bit, but you get the point, hopefully. "This same one will Noach us in our work and in the toil of our hands, which comes from the ground which Yahuwah has cursed." So we get the impression, this is typical of a lot of places in Scripture where there's somebody's name is given, and then it tells us why, and the same root Hebrew word is used there. And in this case, the word that we get, Noach, the Nun and the Chet, comes from the word Nacham. Nacham. And it's translated here as "comfort us." But really, the root word for Nacham means to sigh. Now, I mentioned this last night, and I also mentioned, and it's worth repeating, that if you go out just a few verses forward into chapter 6, you see that chapter 6, verse 6 says, "Yahuwah sighed. Ve-ya-nachem." Same root word as the word that is to sigh and also for Noah. Now, it's funny, it gets translated differently. And this is not unusual for Hebrew. As I've mentioned in many places, like the word kadesh, kadosh, which means set apart. One can be set apart holy unto Yah, or one can be set apart and wholly objectionable unto Yah. In other words, like a temple gay sodomite prostitute would be set apart, but not for the same reasons. Same root word, you just conjugate it a little bit differently, put a little bit different vowel pointers, a little bit different emphasis on a different syllable, and you get the opposite meaning. But in any case here, it's interesting that in both of these meanings, and I'll read verse 6, "And it grieved Yahuwah that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart." Repented is another way. Well, repent normally means to turn around, shoo. That's not the same root here. So I don't like the way my King James-ish one translates it. I think, "And Yahuwah sighed about the fact that he had made man on the earth," is another interesting way of thinking about it. You can just literally picture him. He knew the end from the beginning. So here he is, seeing what he already knew was going to happen come to pass. But hey, that's why we have a plan, right? That's because he knew the end from the beginning, why he has all kinds of things in place. He's already prophesied where this is headed. But you know what? Sometimes, folks, the reason we sigh is because we knew darn well that's exactly what was going to happen, right? Have you ever had that feeling? I knew that dog was going to do that. I knew my son was going to do that. I just knew it. So we got Lamech calling his son Noah because he will comfort us when we have a time of sighing. And we got Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He sighs because he ever even made man upon the earth. And he says in verse 7, I'm going to blot him out, what I have created from the face of the earth. Man, beast, creeping thing, everything on the land, going to sand it all down, for I am not real happy right now about even having made them. But Noah, thankfully, found grace, chen, in the eyes of Yahuwah. Okay, so we've got some indication as to the name and to the sighing part. I think this is, at least to my mind, I find a more satisfying way of understanding what it is that's going on with the Creator. And it also kind of helps to put another couple of pieces into place. Another one I mentioned, and I give credit again to Rabbi David Foreman, who, among others, has made the point that there are a whole lot of parallels between the story that we had in last week's Parsha, Genesis chapter 1, and the story in this Parsha. Things about the Ruach hovering over the face of the deep, and the wind, and the spirit of man, and breathing life into him, and all of the things that happen. Literally, what we're seeing here is a creation, and then a time of decay, and there's another word I'm going to come back to, and a time of destruction, followed by a time of rebirth, of recreation. And the parallels, if you want to spend some time, look at the Hebrew especially, and see how many of the words are literally almost word-for-word similar as you go through the creation story number one of Adam, and then the creation story number two about as it was in the days of Noah. And, of course, when you see as it was in the days of Noah, and the way that Yahushua puts it here, before the flood, what we're seeing is kind of a decreation. We're seeing the build-up phase, and then we're seeing the other part of the sine wave, the cycle, the build-down phase. I think that's important, too, because one of the things I'm going to suggest to you, the reason why I'm going through this in the kind of detail that I am today and the way that I'm looking at it, is that there are repeating cycles, and I believe we're heading into another one. As it was in the days of Noah, what is that? Well, if you got a sine wave that builds up and then crests and then comes back down into a time of decreation, and as it was in the days of Noah before the flood is somehow going to be repeated, it looks to me like that means there's another time of decreation and of other things that are going on that needed to be sanded down. And then what? Then we get another rebirth. This is what we're looking forward to, right? We see in this Matthew 24 chapter an indication about a regathering time and a time of what? Saving people out of the world, pulling them in a different place together. All of those kind of things have been prophesied. It certainly looks to me, at least, here's the markology, like the pattern fits. Now, the very nature of parables. Why did Yeshua speak in parables? Now, he tells his disciples, a lot of folks ain't going to get it. They just can't see the forest for the trees. But the whole nature of a parable, basically, it's a story. And then you see if you can't connect the dots and understand what the story is saying and where it's going. We have a lot of linear thinking in America today. That's the Greek, the Roman, the U.S. mindset, as opposed to the Hebraic mindset, which I contend is cyclical. The Hebrew mindset literally understands that cycles, days of the week, years, seasons, ebb and flow, creation builds up, there's a time of decay. We see that with people as well, and we see that in the stories of what happens with their families. Over and over and over again, we see all of this repeating pattern. There's really, as Solomon said, nothing new under the sun. All right, let's go back again then and take a look at the part of the pattern that leads us into as it was in the days of Noah. And this is the one that everybody usually wants to focus on, and it's important, but it's, again, it's enigmatic. It came to pass, it says in chapter 6, verse 1, that when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, they had daughters, and they were good-looking daughters. The sons of man, no, sons of Elohim. Now, wait a second. B'nai ha Elohim. That's the word that gets rendered in the English as the sons of God. Saw that the daughters of men, they were fair, they were good-looking, they were attractive. And they chose of them Isha, women, Nashim, actually, wives, whomever they chose. They wanted them, hey, they just took them. Why does it tell us that? It seems to have something to do with this time of the flood. It seems to be something that ends up causing a problem, but it doesn't come right out and tell us this. You got to begin to connect a few dots, right? And by the way, what is this thing that, and it even gets capitalized in the King James, sons of God? Are we talking about the same God? Are we talking about God's many? The mighty ones. I will suggest that that too is a little bit more enigmatic than we want to give it credit for. We tend to think, oh, these have got to be angels. Maybe they're fallen angels. Certainly people will make that connection. But angels, usually, the word there for an angel or messenger, more properly, is malach. A malach is a messenger, one who is sent to do something. And you can have a human messenger that is sent out to deliver a message. And the plural of malach is malachim. So you got this Nephil thing here, that a plural of which is Nephilim. What are they? You've also got sons, B'nai, Ha, Elohim. Now, we know that Elohim is another one of these words that can be used for God's many, mighty ones, and it's going to be used that way in just about three verses, so we have some precedent right here. Or it can be referring to Ha, Elohim, the one, the singular, who is in fact the royal plural, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself. So there is a little bit of ambiguity. Matter of fact, confounding is the word. He's going to confound some language during the time of Babel. And I think that word is real key. Because when one word can have more than one meaning, it can be confounding to us which meaning it is that they're talking about. Now, I mentioned all of this jazz about the son the son of God, or the sons of God, because one of the terms that we see that's confounded through the Greek being translated into the English, really would be nice to know what he said in Hebrew, right, is that Yahushua says, as in the days of Noah, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And it's capitalized. We tend to think he's referring to himself as the Son of Man. But now, really, the word that was used in the Hebrew, we know. And I've got another Bible here, but I don't even have to look it up. I can just tell you. It is B'nai, or Ben, in this case, singular. Ben Adam, right? Adam is literally is the name of our species in the Hebrew. Son of Adam. So we've got a contrast. Looks like some folks here are getting called sons of God and others sons of man. And you know what's funny? Because as far as modern Christianity is concerned, it looks like it's backwards. You ever notice that? You would think that the one that would be called the Son of God would be the Mashiach, referring to himself, and that these other things, whatever they are, would have some different name. But they are the B'nai Elohim. So who are they? Well, we don't absolutely positively know for sure. We do get the impression from some other places, and I think almost everybody's heard this. Give me some ones on the screen if you've heard that the Nephilim were at least the progenitors of the giants, right? Here in the room? Okay. Now, if the Nephilim, in fact, there's also Raphaim, there's other some other terminology that's used. We've got other names, Seraphim, for various angelic-like creatures that appear in Scripture. There are lots and lots of speculation, because just like there are some animals in Scripture, we don't know what they are. Most of us have never seen a seraph or a Nephil or any of these things, and we certainly haven't seen their offspring, these half-breed humans that come around. Although we have some indications from books like Chanukah, Enoch, that we might find out one of these days, and it might not be such a pleasant experience to see what they look like. Is it... Here's another question that gets asked. I do not claim to have an answer, but I find the question interesting. These people, if they're not humans, and we're not quite sure what they are, these Nephilim, how is it that they can mate with human women? Why do they think they're good looking? How does it happen? Okay, I know there are some pictures that are being filled in people's minds. This is one of the reasons, I think, why there's even been speculation about genetic modification, about DNA and all that kind of stuff. Were they messing with people's DNA? Certainly, if you go back and look at Greek mythology, and you see creatures like the centaur and others that are half man and half horse and other things. Certainly, throughout human history, there are all kinds of, at least mythological, if not historical, references to half-breed things and various kinds of abominations. And certainly if you go look at the labs today, there's nobody that doubts that we're doing something along those lines. We got abominations that are growing in people's gardens. For crying out loud, we got genetically modified frankenfood. People are being told is food. Corn, right? That will not reproduce according to its kind. By every definition of the Creator, it's not food. It's not a seed. It's not anything He ever made as food. Is that as it was in the days of Noah? So will it also be in the coming of the days of the Son of Man? I guess we'll see. So I got people on the screen saying, yeah, the Nephilim, offspring of the fallen angels, and so forth. I don't doubt the understanding, and I know that there's a distinction being made between the fallen creatures themselves and what the offspring may have been, and that's why I'm suggesting, are they genetically modified? Are they the result of just a physical act of sexual congress? We want to posit these things and say, yeah, we just know that's the way it is. But we really don't. Scripture, at least, doesn't give us those details. What it says is right there in that one verse. They took wives of whomsoever they chose. Lakach is the Hebrew word, to take. Literally means just reach out and grab. And it can also mean, as in Adam, he took or he knew his wife. But there's some confounding in the language. I'm not disagreeing with any of this. I'm just simply saying, when we approach this stuff, I would encourage us to do so with an open mind. And to say, okay, we just have to understand that when Scripture tells us some of these things, there are parts that are deliberately enigmatic, and that we'll find out. And I think partly that's by design. When Yeshua says, as in the days before the flood, they were doing all this stuff, they didn't know what was coming, and as in the days of Noah, so will it be, there is some ambiguity. It's ambiguity that, at least to some extent, perhaps has been sealed and is now being unsealed. Let me give you just an example of what I'm referring to. I've already talked about it once. If for 1,000 years people have been reading these verses and wondering how the Nephilim were created and what they looked like and all that kind of stuff, and maybe they got pictures because somebody drew a picture of artist's conception at one point, but they still maybe not know about how it all happened. If it was a genetic modification of some kind, if they were doing other things, mixing human DNA with other creatures, modifying it, changing the double helix structure, what? 50 years ago, nobody would have possibly had a conception of how you'd even write about that, right? Or how it could possibly be put down in print. Or even if they had said something, we wouldn't know what the heck it meant. It's only been in the last generation that the very concept of genetic manipulation is even something we would have considered. You with me? Couldn't have been discussed up until now. Is that part of what it means? That this knowledge was sealed up until the technology existed? We had a question earlier about fully God and fully man and stuff, and I've talked about the teaching that I do fairly frequently about God as game designer, and point out that sometimes you can look at the Creator and say, you know, what He does, what He did, what He may be doing now could be real similar to what a game designer does with a computer system and a Wii or a PlayStation or a fancy high-end computer game that runs in an arcade or in a really expensive home system that we couldn't have conceived of a few years ago. You know, how does the Creator interact with His creation? Well, we see a lot of indications in Scripture. The point is, here's another metaphor, another parable that people just plain wouldn't understand, could not have been described 20 years ago. Those of us that are living through it today that say, well, now it's real obvious, couldn't have possibly related even to the concept half a lifetime ago. So again, I'm not going to try to claim that I know the answers. I'm just going to try to claim that as we get closer and closer to whatever it is that it means when it says, as in the days of Noah, I think certain things will begin to be, at first, visible through a glass darkly, and then eventually in hindsight, how could we possibly have missed it, in your face kind of obvious. All right? Let's go back and keep connecting a couple more dots here on all of this stuff. We've got these Nephilim. Are the Nephilim the offspring? And that would seem to be, it says they were in the earth in those days and also after that. So verse 4 is about as close as we get to a really interesting description. When the sons of Ha-Elohim came into the daughters of men. Well, we know what came into means, at least we think we do. But if you were to have to describe how it is that a double helix gets modified, whether it's done through the sex act, egg and sperm, or whether it's done in a test tube or whatever it is that it's being done nowadays in various bio labs around the world, probably the terminology used would have been similar, right? Confounded. In other words, they didn't have any other way of putting it. If I take a gene and I splice it into another gene and create a chromosome that's part of a single cell that I'm going to then reproduce, and I want to mix an ancient dinosaur with a modern tomato, how do I do it? I take one gene and it comes into another gene. So we think we know what this means, and we might, but I wouldn't necessarily bet my... Well, whatever it is, I would want to bet on it. But let's read what it says again. The Nephilim were in the earth in those days and also after that. So we know that whatever it is that mankind and all of the living creatures that were on the earth that needed to be sanded down, whacked, get whacked. Right? That's what the story says. They're going to whack them all. And yet, somehow or other, they're still around after that. Where the sons of Elohim, the B'nai Elohim, came into the daughters of men. They bore children to them. These, it says, were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. These are the mighty ones, the Elohim. Same word. Okay, so, if we presume, for example, that there was some angelic being, you know, pick a noun, and somehow or other, it gets mixed with a human female, a son or a daughter of, in this case, Adam, and the result is something. Whether it's done in a lab or done in a bed doesn't so much matter, but the point is there is something that comes from it. Well, let's just call those by a name. And there's a lot of them. Oh, and then people will go and they'll say, look, here is this fellow Noah, and he was pure in his generations. Does that mean that Noah doesn't have any of this Nephilim DNA? Well, that's, in fact, one of the interpretations that people will offer. It's not the only one, but I'm not going to argue with it, because I can't. But here's the question. Let's suppose that the flood completely whacked every single bit of DNA that was Nephilim DNA on the planet. Is it just possible that some angelic creature comes back and does it all over again? Right? What's stopping them? Other than the Creator himself. If they did it before the flood, can't they do it antediluvian, after the flood too? And that's what verse 4 seems to imply. At least that's the way I read it. So there's the markology in this one. They were in the earth in those days and also after that. If, in fact, as it was in the days before the flood, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it also be in these coming days? Well, if there are still if there is still a way for these evil, demonic, if you want to use that term, beings to interact with human females and produce something really nasty, and it happened before, could it be happening now in labs across the country? I tell you what, I look at what's going on in the world today, I got to admit, I don't doubt that for a second. I can look out at most of the leadership of the world and go, for crying out loud, do those look like scummy sons of guns who make Nimrod look kind of like a piker by comparison? I got to admit it. We got a lot of folks running around today that, by any definition I would agree to, probably could be Nephilim. I don't know. But how are you going to argue with it? Can't argue with verse 5 either. Yahuwah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. So at this point, I got to say, hey, you know, the old end of a mathematical proof, QED. It's done, folks. You want to know how it was in the days of Noah? As it was then, so it is, well, now? The wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Flip on a TV. I rest my case. Oh, wait a second. Then, you know, I got to quote Jeremiah 16:19. And the nations will come from the end of the earth, saying we've inherited lies from our fathers. Okay, well, that's true. Oh, how about the other thing that that same prophet said about the human heart is desperately wicked? Who can know it? He was talking about a long time ago. I guess what I'm trying to say is, while it is true that that verse, verse 5, certainly applies today, it doesn't prove anything because it's been true for thousands of years that I'm aware of. And that, too, is about what Solomon said. So I got all kinds of comments on the screen. I don't know if there's a question in there. Everything from demons to Nephilim to alien abductions and you name it. Yeah, am I one of these that believes that people are being set up for the friendly aliens to come and make battle on TV with the bad aliens, the Greys and the other lizard people and all that kind of stuff? You've seen shows like V and Star Trek and everything else. Yeah, when it comes to propaganda, I have to admit, it does look like people are being set up for something, and it wouldn't surprise me. Do I think this is how it has to happen? No, not necessarily. But it certainly wouldn't surprise me that, as it was in the days of Noah, can mean simply we flip on the TV one of these days, and here's some lizard person, or maybe Obama, but perhaps I repeat myself, or some other person there standing on the screen saying, hey, the Greys have come back, and they're telling us, this is how come we didn't find any missing links, because they were the ones that were the mighty men of old, and they're here to fix things up now, because we're fixing to destroy the planet with global warming, and we need more communism, and we need more control over your carbon footprints, and these aliens are here to help us. So just trust in them, because that God of the Bible, see, now you know how it really happened. In other words, we also know Matthew 24 talks about a great deception. Is it possible that's part of it? Sure. I know I'm throwing out a lot of things, and I think that's part of, that's part of the fun this morning, if you will. Again, this is one of the most well-known stories, or set of stories in Scripture, among the most enigmatic and perhaps twisted, and now you see why. Because as it was in the days of Noah, may have applied in the past. It may apply more in the future, but I'm not going to argue with anybody who would suggest that it certainly applies today. Are you with me? I cannot say for a second that you can't argue as it was in the days of Noah, whatever that means. It looks like we got a lot of elements, at least, that are present today, particularly when it comes to this wickedness in the heart of men. I'm going to blot these folks out, says the Creator, from the face of the earth. Man, beast, creeping thing, and fowl of the air. You notice what's missing from there? Doesn't talk about blotting out the Nephilim. He's just going to sand off everything in which is the breath of life. Noah found grace. Let's skip ahead. I want to spend some time on some words because I think some other Hebrew words will help us to understand what's going on here. For one, we go to verse 9. Seems like it takes kind of a left shift here. It says, here now are the generations, ha toldot, of Noah. Noah was in his generations a man righteous, wholehearted. He walked with Yah, and he had three sons. Gives their names: Shem, Ham, Yapeth. Okay. Set that aside, I guess, because now it goes back to the theme we've already been talking about for a second. And the earth was corrupt before Elohim, and the earth was filled with Hamas. Now, everybody knows that word Hamas. Violence is the name of a group that is creating Hamas violence, chaos in the Middle East. No small coincidence there. But the word before that is kind of interesting, and certainly one of the things, too, that's also interesting that I've made a big deal about on a number of occasions, this is before Torah, right? Well, at least kind of, sort of. Moses hadn't written anything down yet, so there hadn't been a written Torah. Yet it probably shouldn't surprise us. We know that Noah knew clean and unclean animals. He walked, after all, with Elohim, so he knew what was going on. He was a Zadok. That's the very definition of one who knows the word of Yah and walks in obedience to it. Is the rest of the world guiltless? Do they have an excuse, in other words, for saying, well, see, the gospel hadn't been preached, so it's okay. No wonder we don't know what's going on. Wait a second. These people are descendants of Adam. Only 2,000 years since they got kicked out of the garden. You'd think they would know at least a few things. But they don't seem to. The earth, it says, was corrupt, filled with Hamas. Well, there's another word there. I mentioned this word before. That word corrupt, Haaretz, is full of shakat. Shakat. And corrupt is one way to put it, but I think another way may give us a better clue. The earth was decayed. Decayed. The same word that has to do with corruption also can have to do with decay. All flesh, later on we're going to tell, is filled with violence, and it's decayed. Now think about this. If in fact Adam has, as a result of his rebellion, was once an immortal being, and now all of a sudden he's no longer immortal, he's going to die, at least in the same 1,000-year period. So what happens to his flesh? His flesh evidently decayed. Somewhere along the line, Adam died, and so did every other man who came from him. So this concept of decay, at least, shouldn't be too surprising to us. By the way, this verse 11 here, this word shakat, that's the first time that it appears in Scripture. Verse 12 says almost the same thing. Repeats it, because it must be important. Elohim saw Haaretz, the earth, and behold, it was shakat. For all flesh had shakated itself, had corrupted, had decayed upon the earth. I guess what I'm trying to suggest is that was, in to some extent, evidently a consequence of what happened as a result of the rebellion there. But there's also evidently something more going on here. Because now Elohim says to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is got all this Hamas, all this violence, and behold, I am going to destroy it. Wait a minute. What's he going to do? Literally, the word there in Hebrew is he's going to shakat it. He's actually going to shakat them. Mishchitem. Same root word. I'm going to decay it, destroy it, finish it off. Back to this concept of cycles. This is why I introduced this whole thing with this idea of cycles. We have the creation phase and the de-creation phase. Picture the sine wave going up and then coming back down. And what I'm trying to suggest to you is we are seeing him saying, okay, I'm going to take that sine wave, I'm going to finish it on off. I'm going to finish the decay here. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring a little bit of stuff through to the next phase. So, here we get the whole discussion of the ark. How's he going to do it? He's going to take some things that he wants to save, and he's going to put them somewhere where they'll be safe. In this thing that gets called an ark. Gives the dimensions, tells him how to make it out of gopher wood, pitch on the outside of it. Everything that's got the breath of life, the Ruach Hayayim, Chaim. I'm going to put in there, so it does not perish. Well, Noah did all that he was commanded. You know the rest of the story. Let's fast forward to verse 7:16. After all of this happens, we get one more thing. The males and the females, everything that had been selected and that had probably come to Noah. I don't think he had time to go out and get them all, but I'm not sure how it worked. But nevertheless, I picture all these animals just kind of saying, yep, here we go, let's go, come on. There's Noah over there, there's a big boat, go on, get on. And he opens the ramp, and they all dutifully shuffle on in. They went in, male and female of all flesh, as Yahuwah had commanded him, and Yahuwah shut him in. And that word shut him in there is Well, it almost sounds like something else in English. It's cigar. He cigarred them. This is the second time that word appears in the Hebrew in the scriptures. The first time is when Adam, falls into a deep sleep, right? He gets opened up. They take out part of his side, form Chava out of that, and then guess what happens? Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh shuts him back up. He cigars his side, seals him back up again. Seal, maybe another way to look at this. So they all get sealed in the ark. And then you know the rest of the story. So let's pause there. I want to go back, because that's as it was in the days of Noah. That's kind of where I'm focusing. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. And remember a couple of other things here that we've now seen. Let's see if we can't connect some dots in this portion. Maybe deal with one or two fallacies as well. This day and the hour, no one knows. Sounds a lot like Rosh. Not Rosh Hashanah, but the Day of Trumpets. Yom Teruah. Then verse 37, as it was in the days of Noah, so also in the days of the coming of, not the son of Elohim, but the son of Adam. Boy, because they'd been doing all this stuff, they were still doing it, they didn't know what was going on. I think we've addressed that. For whatever reason, that too sounds like the world today, right? We got a whole lot of people that are absolutely oblivious, and I'm going to talk about the news in a second. Quite frankly, folks, it astounds me. How can people be oblivious to what the hell is going on in the world today? How can they not see the greatest economic collapse in the history of mankind literally on the horizon? How can they be oblivious to what looks like World War III, not just happening in the Ukraine, not just in the Mideast, not in just the South China Sea, but for crying out loud, they're working hard to see if they can't create civil war all over the place, including in the South in the United States again, and you name it, dividing neighbor against neighbor. Looks like a lot of people, in other words, are working towards war, while the majority are, well, what? Medicated and mighty. Oblivious. As it was, they didn't know what was going on? You betcha. Maybe they're all looking for the rapture. You've heard the expression, I use it, I think it's an appropriate one, the crapture, because that's what it is. It's a lie. Why do I say that? Well, a couple reasons. A, because it does not appear anywhere in Scripture, although we're going to get about as close to it here as we can. The trouble is, like so much of Scripture having been twisted, it's backwards. Basically, what bugs me about the crapture is we've got a whole bunch of otherwise decent people who have been, as we've already been warned, here's the Christ, there's a Christ, everywhere a Christ, Christ. Jesus did away with the law. Well, that may be some guy named Jesus, but it sure as hell isn't the Mashiach that was foretold in Scripture. Let's just come back to the problem here. People have been convinced that they don't ever have to worry about anything bad happening, because even though the Old Testament God is a mean old man, the new one that replaced him and did away with all that old law stuff, he's a really nice guy. He would never, ever expect anything or allow anything bad to happen, would he? He'll beam you all up. Scotty will flip on the transporter and you'll be beamed out of here before anything bad happens. Well, that's not what it says right here. Let's do that one quickly. This is easy. You want to show people how the rapture is a totally false doctrine? And I will contend that the point of the rapture is to try to get people to go along to get along. Say the sinner's prayer and then go right back to doing what they had been doing. Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that they were taken away in their ignorance. Is that what it says? You betcha, that's exactly what it says. Let's read it and let's notice the if-then, A-B sequence right here. And this at least is evidently accurate. Okay, here are the words in red. As in the days before the flood, they were drinking, eating, giving in marriage, yeah. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So will also be the coming of the Son of Man. Okay, so these people got raptured. Noah and his sons and his sons' wives and his wife got raptured, right? Everybody with me? That's not what happened. The ones that were who got left behind here, to use the name of the popular book and movie and TV series? at least, yeah, TV series. You can flip on any so-called Christian channel, see the TV series. Left Behind. You don't want to be left behind. Well, excuse me, Noah was left behind. Noah and the animals were the only ones made it through because they were left behind. They were sealed up because he walked with Yah. Who got taken away? Answer, every other living thing on the planet that was oblivious to what was going on. In spite of the fact Noah had been building on that ark for who knows how many years. I know people say it's 120 years. Well, you can kind of see it, but I don't find that logic compelling. But nevertheless, I'm sure it took Noah a long time to build that ark, and there had to be some other people that were paying attention. Probably called him a conspiracy theorist and maybe a domestic terrorist. Who knows? But who was left behind? Answer, the people in the ark. Who was taken away? Answer, everybody else. Do you want to be taken away or left behind? It would seem that the ones who were saved were the ones who were left behind. Let's see what verse 40 and 41 say, just to make the case. That two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left behind. What happened with the flood? The flood took them. Who got left behind? Yeah. The righteous one, the Zodiac, presumably. Watch, two women grinding into meal. One will be taken, the other left behind. So watch, therefore, he says, you don't know what hour your Baal, your Lord, is that what it really says there in the Hebrew? Well, you don't know what hour he, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, is coming to do what he has been promising for a long, long time, which is to regather his people. Know this, though, if the master had known what was going on, he wouldn't have allowed the house to be broken into. So be ready. And I guess that's one of the things we continue to talk about here. Be ready. Don't be deceived. Understand. So it's helpful. I guess we can understand why it is we might care about as it was in the days of Noah and what all is going on there. Let me pause and ask the question. Anything so far that we've talked about that I didn't get around to at least addressing? There are so many places and ways that we could go from this that I could literally spend all day just chasing various rabbit trails. As you look at chapter 24, so many warnings that also seem to apply today. False Christ, false prophets will rise. They'll show great signs and wonders to deceive, basically, everybody they can deceive. If possible, it says, even the elect. So I've warned you about all this beforehand. When I read this, I can't help but think that there is a deception coming that is literally one for the record books, a deception of biblical proportions. And I guess I can't help but see that at this point. All right, I'm going to mention one more thing. Now, I spent some more time on this last night. I'm not going to belabor it again today, but I'm going to at least mention it. And that is the end of this parsha has to do with the story of the Tower of Babel. Or Babel, Babylon. We get some genealogy. We find out that Ham's son was Cush. He had a son named Nimrod, who began to be a mighty one. He was one of the Elohim, but he was kind of like the original mighty one in the earth. He was a hunter. Here comes a little bit more of the both Markology and enigmatic stuff here. What was Nimrod a hunter of? Right? Got himself a high-powered rifle, or maybe a crossbow, or a bow. Or a spear? Nimrod's out hunting elk and antelope? Probably not. Maybe. We don't know. Doesn't say. Some people at least suggest what he was a hunter of men. And I find nothing in Scripture that allows me to argue with that. I guess on that score, that would fit too. What's interesting too about this, and I go back to the cycles thing, is we see the whole earth sanded down. We got eight people come through the flood to the other side. They go out, be fruitful, and multiply is the command. Right off the bat, though, we get a problem. Ham does something. Something nasty has to do with his father's nakedness. Is it a spiritual nakedness? Is it a physical nakedness? Is it an act of something disgusting like sodomy? All of those things are possibility. All of those things are, you know, being discussed. Can't refute any of them necessarily. You can certainly say that there are some things that definitely happened, but, you know, in what form they took, well, we don't know for sure. But we do know that as a result of that, not Ham himself, but his son, Cush, was cursed, and out of Cush comes a whole lot of really nasty people. including Nimrod and Mystery Babylon and all kinds of ites, Amorites and Canaanites and Hittites and you name it. And then they build this tower. Now, the tower, too, is a little bit enigmatic. Are they building something to shake it in the face of Elohim? Are they building it? Well, we don't know why. We know that what the Bible does tell us is that they were going to make a name for themselves. It's not his name that matters. In other words, it's the name that men want to make for themselves. And it looks like, and I guess this is where I'm going to wave my hands and just step back and say, I find this to be a kind of a compelling hypothesis, that it's the technology that's involved here that is key. In other words, they have some way of making a tower that involves a new technology that might be called the brick. And the nice thing about bricks is they're easy to use. You can make things regular because they're mass producible. Every brick is like every other brick. You make walls out of bricks. You can make towers out of bricks. And basically, it looks like they have discovered this building block. And they're going to go and do things with it that don't quite fit with whatever it is that the Almighty would have them doing. It's not to glorify Him. In other words, it's to glorify them. They have taken on the role and said, we can build things, you know, Yahuwah be damned. We'll do it our way. And when I go back again and say, okay, now how does that relate to this idea of the cycle repeating? It hasn't been all that many years, several centuries, through these generations here, but essentially not a heck of a long time. And it hadn't been all that long, and here you go, men are making similar kinds of mistakes to what they were doing before. And so they get split up and divided, and there was an impediment put in their way. If I go back and say, okay, remember, we see an act of construction and then of sanding down, of building up and then of decay, of shachat happening. And then after this, we get a period of build up, subduing, multiplying, be fruitful, multiply, Nimrod. Where are we on the phase of decay? Are there some common elements that apply? Well, I've already said we don't know what the technology was prior to the time of Noah. But we know what our technology looks like today. And somehow or other, this brick metaphor just appeals to me. Okay, if men can build a tower and literally use that tower to reach to heaven and shake it in the face of God. Now, you'll hear all kinds of other things. People saying, oh, is CERN a modern-day Tower of Babel? Is CERN desiring to open a pathway, a portal into another universe? Well, they've already said they're going to create black holes. I find it fascinating that this symbol at CERN, at the big superconducting super collider there outside of Geneva in Switzerland underneath the ground, is Shiva, the god of destruction. How weird is that? Right? Who would pick that particular symbol and say, this is why we're working, man? Shiva, yeah, go Shiva. Something is really sick there. But it does at least all kind of, to my mind, begin to hearken us in the same direction. Regardless of what may have been implied by as it was in the days of Noah, we're certainly getting to the point where on so many levels, in so many different aspects of technology, men are now able to say, well, look, we got rid of God out of the public indoctrination centers a long time ago. He's not welcome in TV. We're fixing to shut all that down. I'll come to the news in just a second. He isn't welcome, period. We have our own gods today. We got American Idol. We got different gods. And we can do on so many fronts. We can do better DNA than God has. Literally, they're talking about adding base pairs into the DNA structure and saying, we'll build better building blocks, better bricks for DNA than God did. We're talking about evolution 2.0, human, Homo sapien 2.0. We'll do what? We'll combine man with machine. I don't know what a Nephilim was, but I guarantee you what's going on in the labs today is at least as disgusting. And you got people like Ray Kurzweil that are openly talking about, oh, well, we can get rid of the need to die. Man can be immortal. We can put your essence. We don't like to use the word soul because that sounds like too much like something out of the Bible. But whatever it is that's the breath of life, we'll put it in a machine. We'll put it in RAM. in non-volatile RAM even. You can live forever. You can be like God. You will not die. Where have we heard that before? The building blocks, in other words, that just keep getting repeated. And if bricks were the big deal at the original Tower of Babel, whether CERN is a new portal to some kind of a nether world or an alternate universe where we can bring all kinds of who knows what through, or whether or not DNA structures and new base pairs and will improve on the building blocks of life itself and create better tomatoes, better corn, better soybeans, and better people than God ever dreamed of. I don't know. Is there some hubris there that might just have the creator of the universe saying, how did it go? I sigh that I've made man. Maybe I'll blot him out again. I'll blot him out from the earth. Well, you know what? Let's go back. Here we are. We're going through the cycles, looking at different parts of the cycle and noting what it is that Yahuwah says as he brings man, the eight of them, as well as all the other things in which was the breath of life out of the ark, right? You know this section. I am not going to do this anymore, he says. Now, he knows the end from the beginning. He knows what he's talking about here. He also, because the book was written, knows that this Nephilim plague is going to be back. They were on the earth in those days. They were back again. Isn't that why, at least in part, we needed to sand everything down? And yet here comes the Creator saying, I'm not going to do that anymore. At least I'm not going to do it with water anymore. I'm going to establish my covenant with you. Nor shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Now, here, there's the caveat, right? Nor will there be a flood to destroy the earth anymore. Here is a token. I'm going to take my bow, my rainbow, I'm going to put it up in the cloud. And you will see that the waters will no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. Every time I look upon that cloud and that rainbow that's in it, I will remember the everlasting covenant between Elohim and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Every living creature of all flesh, stuff in whom is his ruach. I guess if there's another caveat here, folks, I'm going to suggest it's not just the caveat about I'm not going to do it with water. It's also the caveat about mine, the stuff that I made. You talk about human 2.0, these unholy Nephilim kinds of creations between what were once sons of Adam and now God knows what, or you fake gods say you know what. No guarantees on that stuff. Yeah, maybe the crapture will take all of that away. I would be real careful, in other words, about promises when I hear somebody telling me on TV, we can fix what ails you, and you can be like God, you will not die. We'll put your soul in a machine, we'll modify your DNA, and we'll inject you with this new vaccine so you don't have to worry about these plagues that that old God of the Bible said will come if you are rebellious to him. No, no, be obedient to the Almighty God of the state. We'll take care of you. Who are you going to trust? In that day, many will come saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You know, draw your own connections, connect your own dots. I'm just going to say, I'm going to be really careful on that score. If it looks like a mark, folks, in other words, don't take it. And you know what happened to the rainbow, too? No small irony in that. This, said Elohim to Noah, is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So what is now the symbol of the abomination of a man lying with a man as with a woman? The something which cannot produce life, and he, the creator of the universe himself, called, again, an abomination unto him? No small coincidence, I guess. It's a little bit like, somehow or other, people are looking in this book and saying, wasn't good enough to build a tower and shake that as kind of a huge middle finger pointed up to God. No, we got to have every other way we can think of to shake our fist in his face and say, you're not welcome and we ain't listening to you anymore. You got DNA, we'll create something better. You tell us not to do it, we'll license it, we'll call it marriage. You tell us not to teach this, we'll teach exactly that. As a matter of fact, you call something good, we'll teach evil and say that if you like the other thing, well, you must be a domestic terrorist, a sovereign citizen, and we're going to treat you as the outcast that you are. Lots of nastiness. I guess when I look at the Tower of Babel situation and I compare it to modern technology, no shortage of parallels is what I'm trying to say. Let's do this. Let's pause. I didn't completely see. Did I miss any questions? Okay, got one locally? Yeah, I don't know if they can hear you or not. Why don't you come to the microphone and read it? Can you do that? Not easily. Okay, remind me. I know it's in Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians what? I'll read it from the thin pages. Okay, 1 Thessalonians. Thus, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet Yahuwah in the air. Thus we shall always be with him. Okay.
My version says we're left over. Who are left? The living who are left.
Who are left behind.
Yeah.
Well, here, basically in this one, what you have is the old question, right? Pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib. When does all this happen? Certainly that's something we look forward to. And yet, sounds like there's a whole lot of stuff that happens first, I guess is the point. Okay. So, about all I would say on that score with respect to the beam me up, Scotty, before anything bad happens is that for those that point to 1 Thessalonians at the end of chapter 4 and say that proves the pre-trib rapture, I'd say read it. It says just the opposite, right?
Right, except it doesn't address any event that should precede.
Yeah. And maybe it's because, now this is Markology too, maybe it's because he knows that those people who are keeping the Moedim of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh already understand that what precedes it are the things that are outlined for us in the term of a parable in the fall feasts. That would be my understanding. Okay. I don't know, is that complete? Is there another question there? Okay. So I don't disagree. I think basically the problem is that there have been a lot of verses. Thessalonians is probably primary among them. There's a couple others too. And including places like Matthew 24, they just tend to get ignored because they say the opposite. So when something says the opposite, people just kind of want to wave their hands and say, well, it's different than that. When in fact it says exactly the opposite of what it is that the doctrine has been twisted to proclaim. And you know, so what, I guess, is the other question. So what if the rapture doesn't happen when people expect? Well, the problem is, for those of us that are saying what I'm saying, come out of her, my people, study to show yourself approved. Like Paul says, stand, be an overcomer. He talks about those letters to the churches. You know, in Revelation, we see all to those who overcome. There seems to be this completely opposite understanding. If you sit around thinking, oh, I don't have to do anything, just I said my sinner's prayer, got my get out of hell free card, I'll be beamed up before anything bad happens, well, those people end up with bad stuff happening. The rest of us that are saying, no, bad stuff's going to happen, be ready for it, be an overcomer, stand, show yourself approved, study, be ready, count on his promises, and I'm going to count on some of his promises in a minute. We're going to go to the Haftorah portion. The problem with the crapture doctrine, in other words, is that it gets people deceived. And they're waiting for something which is not going to happen, and they'll be gravely disappointed. And that, by the way, is where I think the great falling away comes into play, because there's a whole lot of people. And I've even heard people talk about this. They've said it to me. They've said it to other teachers that I know. Oh, any God that would allow that to happen to his people, I don't want to believe in anyway. Well, excuse me, why do you think he's warned us through these pages in this book? Why does he keep telling us the same story about creation and destruction and decay and having to select people who are righteous, who are tzaddikim before him, and seal them up in some kind of an ark or another and then guide them through what's coming? I think that's the continuing issue. Question, should the fall feast be after the fall equinox? This year the feast was trumpets was in summer, equinox was 23rd. Answer, I don't know. Okay, you will find no shortage. Okay, I thought I read the question. I'll read the question again. Question, should the fall feast be after the fall equinox? This year the feast of trumpets, Yom Teruah, was in the summer, and the equinox was on September the 23rd. And again, the answer is, I don't know. There will be people argue the calendar till the cows come home or till you know what. I know, for example, that there are half a dozen, at least, actually more like a dozen variants of the calendar, some that have anything to do with the equinox, others that don't. And I guess that's all I can say. The one that we tend to celebrate, that me and my house have celebrated, have to do with the sighting of the new moon, the first sliver, because I believe, personally, the words that are compelling to me are, let everything be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses, that no man knows the hour or the day, and if it requires a sighting as opposed to a calculation, then we don't know until two witnesses have seen it. So I find that compelling. Others don't. There's an Enochian calendar that people will talk about that involves the equinox and others, no doubt. Bottom line is, I just don't know. One of these days it'll be straightened out. In the meanwhile, I think that's the reason why we're given the advice, know the times and the seasons and be ready and just be looking for it. And I think we know the season. I guess that's really the point. It would seem to me like, and this is where I'm going to go next, that the season is upon us, and that's part of the reason why we need to be paying attention and coming out of her. All right, let's talk about a couple of things. How do we start this off this morning? I started last night a slightly different way. There are several stories this week, to my mind, that really just ought to be nothing short of a slap in the face to us, so far as the times and the seasons are concerned. Here is one of them. I look at a piece from Kit Daniels on Prison Planet because I liked the headlines. On the other hand, I did not watch, but I certainly saw reviews of the so-called debate between the people who would be king that were the unabashed communists the other day. You've got Hillary, the communist, and Senator Sanders from Vermont, the avowed communist, basically pointing fingers at one another and going, I'm a better communist than you are. No, I'm a better communist than you are. I hate guns more than you. No, I will grab more guns than you will. And, you're not as good of a gun grabber as I am. Well, here's the headline. Says Hillary Clinton. Now, what's funny about this, folks, is we will, on the same token, I watched some sycophant from one of the three-letter propaganda agencies berating Dr. Ben Carson the other day because he dared to point out that just like every other tyrant in history, Adolf Hitler was a gun grabber too. How dare you say that? How dare you suggest there are people in Washington that would want to disarm the American people? Well, excuse me. I can't help, and as much as I appreciated that Carson at least kind of stood up to the guy, I'm thinking he wasn't as blunt as I would have been, right? This is how come I'm not running for president, by the way, among other thousand other reasons. I'd have looked the guy in the eye and said, what, are you a blithering idiot? Can you not see your hand in front of your face? For crying out loud, they've been trying to ban guns since 1930s. And if they thought they could take them away, well, what was it the famous evil senator from California said? Mr. and Mrs. America, turn them in. She came right out and said, it was Barbara Boxer, I believe, I'll take them. And we've got these sycophants on TV saying, no, they don't want to take your guns. The hell they don't. What kind of an idiot are you? What's Obama coming out and done in just the last couple weeks? He said it again. Oh, we need to be like Australia and Great Britain. What did they both do? They stole the guns from everybody in the entire country. And they were working on it before that. What's Hillary saying here? She would think that a national gun ban is, quote, worth considering. And they're looking to eradicate private gun ownership. Maybe they'll even buy them back at first. Hey, you got a $1,000 rifle? We'll give you $30 for it. And we won't kill you. We promise. Okay, she goes on to say how Australia is a good example. Canada's a good example. UK is a good example. What do they all have in common? Gun bans. Peons can't have guns. Now, Hillary can have a gun. Michael Bloomberg can have a gun. Bill Gates can have a gun. Obama doesn't have to have a gun. He's got all kinds of people around him, as do most of those others, carrying guns that you peons, in spite of the so-called right to keep and bear arms that shall not be infringed, but has been infringed completely, aren't allowed to have. So it bugs me to have people saying, they don't want to take your guns. No. They want to take the guns that they think belong to them away from you who don't have the right to live. Why do I say that? Well, because we've already proven that we can make a sacrament out of killing babies. We're planning on killing them when they almost come out of the womb. We've certainly now openly talked about the fact we're going to kill them after the womb. Hey, who's kidding who? We've come right out and admitted that the world has 6 or 7 billion too many people. Got to kill a whole lot of those. Don't worry, we're working on it. We got the technology to do all of that. And so what do we got to do? We're going to do exactly what Stalin did and Pol Pot did and Idi Amin did and Adolf Hitler did and every other tyrant throughout history did. This just shows what, as Hitler is paraphrased to have said, what happens when you allow the subject people to carry arms. Some will quote it and even talk about it as the Jews. And there are actually several things that Hitler said. But he is not unique. What I'm going to do instead is quote a fellow named Patrick Henry. If you haven't been to the public schools in the last decade or two, you may have heard of the guy. He said the following. This kind of goes in the face of the propaganda agencies and Hillary Clinton. He said, quote, "Guard with jealous attention the public liberty. Suspect everyone who comes near that precious jewel. Unfortunately, nothing will preserve it but downright force. When you give up that force, you are ruined." Unquote. Here comes the irony, folks. Now, this is pointed out by Rand Paul, who said back in July to Fox News, talking about Hillary, Ms. Gun Grabber, she wants to be a better gun grabber than Barry is. She said that, lots of cities have already done the gun buyback programs. It's worth doing on a national level. But she failed to mention that she is among the many in Washington. We got neocons on both sides of the aisle that are all for arming ISIS. They, of course, when they want to play one side of the fence, they talk about them as being ISIS, but they don't even like ISIS anymore. Now they call them ISIL. That's the official term. But they call them moderate Syrian rebels when they're fixing to give them guns that you peons aren't allowed to have. So, she failed to mention, notes this story, that she supported shipping guns to Syrian rebels, the majority of whom are either ISIS militants or affiliated directly with the Islamic State. Quote, "In fact, she was the biggest cheerleader for redistributing these arms to Syrian rebels," said Rand Paul to Fox News in July. The reason this is an important issue is many of these people who received the arms are not friends of America, unquote. And isn't that polite of him? Many of these folks, in other words, are utter terrorists, the real kind of terrorists, as opposed to the kind who pretend to be something else on TV. He said, continuing, "Many of them are linked to Al-Qaeda and Al-Nusra, and some of those weapons may well have ended up in the hands of people who became ISIS," unquote, in which all I can add is duh. And it turns out that this story then goes on to quote people like journalist Ben Reynolds and even the New York Times, who have pointed out that virtually all of the rebels in Syria have pledged allegiance to the Islamic State. And even the New York Times said in Syria, there is, even in rebel-controlled Syria, nowhere is there a secular fighting force to speak of, unquote. In other words, they're all Islamic terrorists. All right, so on the one hand, you have people who are telling you, "Oh, we're not out to get your guns." Have you ever noticed how they write a bill? They'll write a bill and they'll say, "This bill is called the Saving Little Puppies from Utter Destruction Bill." And the first paragraph will say, "Nothing in this bill has anything to do with taking your guns." And then about four paragraphs in, you'll read, "If a U.S. citizen has a firearm, it is to be surrendered immediately on passage of this bill." And then they'll tell you it's not a gun-grabbing bill. And that the same token, they'll tell you that this bill doesn't regulate the Internet when it does exactly that. Or this bill doesn't infringe the Fourth Amendment, when in fact, if you don't let us grope your private parts and search your house without a warrant, we're going to do it anyway. How dumb do people have to be? How stupid do we have to be to believe that when their lips are moving and they're telling you one thing while their hands are in your back pockets, that they're not lying? Okay, so here is the case in point. If we hadn't seen it before, we see this. On Monday, the Pentagon proudly announced that they had successfully delivered 50 tons, yes, that's tons with a capital T, of ammunition to ISIS. Well, they say to moderate rebels fighting the Assad regime in Syria. Now, the story that I'm looking at says, it's important to note that the move to publicly deliver ammunition to the groups fighting the Russians set off alarm bells even among the most mainstream propaganda news sites like CNN. Talking about the proxy war in Syria rages in towns near Aleppo. So here you go. The United States is openly fighting Russia. And the U.S. is bragging about handling and handing tons of ammo to the very groups Moscow is fighting. So Moscow is effectively at war, openly, with Washington in Syria. Now, the funny part, of course, is the U.S. on the one hand will say we're not arming and training ISIS, when in fact that's exactly what all of these papers that have come out and all of the whistleblowers have come out and said is precisely what's going on. CIA has armed and trained ISIS, taught them how to use the weaponry, then the U.S. military left the goods in the desert for them to pick up, and now they're paradropping it. What is news this week, says the story, is the extent to which ammo paradrops mark a new low point for the United States saying one thing and doing another when it comes to arming terrorists. Here's a piece from, who are they quoting? Anyway, U.S. is now thrown in the towel on the, and that's put it lightly, ill-fated strategy of training Syrian fighters and sending them into battle, only to be captured and killed by other Syrian fighters who are also U.S. trained. There are only a few, a very few of the original ones actually left. The rest are apparently either captured, killed, lost in the desert, or now fighting for somebody else, like ISIS. It is a major public embarrassment that the Pentagon had to come up with a new way now to spin what they're doing. The newest plan, helicopter ammo. No, really. The U.S. is now resorting to the option of dropping tons of ammo in the middle of nowhere. As a matter of fact, they dropped 50 tons of ammo on pallets into the most dangerous place on planet Earth with no way of assuring that it falls into any hands except ISIS. And I say, no, they knew exactly what they were doing. Now, here's the reason why I'm getting so upset about this stuff, folks. What do we got on the one hand? We've got lying cretins who want to be king saying, we're not going to take your guns, but in fact, we're going to take your guns. It's worth considering, at least, getting rid of the rest of the Second Amendment that we haven't already infringed. And how are we going to rub your faces in it? Well, you can't have full auto weapons. You can't have assault weapons. You can't have magazines with more than 10 rounds. You can't have anything, in other words, that might be a threat to those of us who want to threaten you. And how are we going to prove to you exactly where our heart lies? Answer, we're going to take away your right to keep and bear arms, and we're going to drop 50 tons of ammunition to the most evil terrorists that you have been trained to fear. How's that for rubbing your nose in it? You can't have this stuff, but we will give it to ISIS. Do you get the message? Are you seeing it yet? If not, let me read the next story. We have this week a new Obama czar that is going to hunt down and destroy patriots, right-wing extremists, people with Bibles and constitutions, sovereign citizens. It's called the new department at the Department of Justice, dubbed the Domestic Terrorism Council. They're going to analyze the legal gaps that need to be closed. What does that mean? Well, I've got people like Tom Fitton from Judicial Watch and the constitutional scholar John Whitehead and others saying, yeah, they're talking about the Fourth Amendment. Obviously, that's almost dead. They're certainly talking about the Second Amendment, and they're talking about the First Amendment, too. They're now claiming that more Americans, this is from the Department of Just Us number 2, a fellow named John Carlin, saying, more Americans, twice as many Americans have been killed by right-wing extremists since September 11th as by Islamic terrorists. How did they come up with the numbers? Answer, they lie. And the story here basically goes on to say that the numbers come from a so-called study by the New America Foundation, funded by George Soros and the Carnegie Corporation. And what do? They eliminate all of the Islamic shooters and say, well, that wasn't really terrorism. Chattanooga shooter Muhammad Yusuf Abul Aziz, who killed 5 U.S. servicemen. That wasn't terror. They don't count him. They could only find a very few actual jihadist attacks that have killed anybody, because they get rid of all the others. Now you can claim whatever you want. The problem is, what they're saying is, we are very concerned about you armed peons out there. The government is going to define what extremism is, and as Tom Fitton from Judicial Watch says, the Obama administration is sending a message to its enemies. Oh, and by the way, who else is not a terrorist? Well, just a few weeks ago, Louis Farrakhan, leader of the Nation of Islam, it didn't get much reporting, but it was certainly, I've seen the video. He recently implored his followers, get this, folks, to stalk and kill white police persons. Now, if a right-wing extremist had done that, there'd have been a SWAT team, and that guy would have been dead. However, Nation of Islam leader Louis Farrakhan isn't even called an extremist by those in Washington, D.C. No, they have other things in mind. And, you know, it's not like this isn't clear. But again, it's the irony here. Can you imagine the Obama administration dropping 50 tons of ammo so that the honest people in Chicago who are getting murdered at the highest rate of any disarmed gun control city in the world by gangs and cops could fight back? Seriously, can you imagine the United States doing what we used to do throughout history with the Department of Civilian Marksmanship and saying, you know, the whole point of a well-regulated militia is to make sure that people are able to defend themselves, as opposed to what's been done for the last couple of decades to turn them into disarmed sheep, more easily herded into killing fields like the one in Oregon most recently, and killing them. Who was the one guy who was a hero there? It was a disarmed military man who, without any weapon at all, ended up getting shot between 5 and 7 times as he rushed the shooter. I guarantee you, had that guy been allowed to have a gun, the situation would have been a heck of a lot different. And he probably wouldn't have ended up in intensive care, almost dead. But here we are. And if you're looking for a way to say, what is going on in a nation that now calls evil good and good evil? Answer. We tell people, don't be afraid of Islamic terrorists. No, we could care less about them. They can say things. They can threaten your lives, even. And we're going to import them all over Europe. There was another story this week, irony of ironies, in a little German state. There were two towns. One town had 4,000 people in it. I don't know, did you guys hear about this story? Out of Germany. There was another story out of Czechoslovakia in something called the VA4, having to do with Slovakia and Hungary. I'll find that story and show it to you later. We got some people here that know more about that part of the world than I do. Anyway, the story out of Germany was the German governor of this area, having told the people at various meetings that, hey, you little town of 4,000 people, we're going to bring 3,000 Muslim migrants into your town. A town of 4,000 people going to absorb 3,000 Muslims. You think this is going to change the character of your town any? Don't worry about it. And what the mayor said, the governor rather, he said, if you don't like it, you can leave. Isn't that special? Good thing they disarmed those people, isn't it? They had Adolf to thank for that. So here we are. We're in a place, literally, where people are being told on the one hand, oh no, your God hasn't been welcome in the schools, but we're going to bring this other God, Allah we'll call him, and we'll teach him in your schools. And we'll bring people in who hate that God and hate you, as a matter of fact, and they will be allowed to worship. We'll have to pay for their prayer meetings, and you get to hear their bells ringing, and as Obama said, it's the sweetest sound on earth, the call to prayer. All of that kind of stuff. We're going to, in other words, completely upend the culture. First in Europe, we'll make sure we get all the I's dotted and T's crossed over there, and then we'll do it here. And we're going to tell you at the same time that we could care less about whatever kind of terror they bring across the border. But you guys, you who actually can pick up a copy of the Constitution and read it, you who believe that there is a power on earth or in the heavens greater than the biggest brother you can imagine, that God of the Bible that we haven't talked about for years, well, you are the real domestic terrorists. You're the problem. We've got a new program set up for you in the Department of Just Us to deal with you extremists. And if you didn't get the message, we're going to arm the people that we call terrorists on the one hand, bring them here on the other hand, and disarm you and tell you not to worry. Have we ever lied to you before? Which brings me to this story. And this is about, you know, there's a whole lot more we could talk about, economics and every other thing, but I think this pretty well summarizes it. This is from Natural News. Some of you heard me rail on this one earlier. There is a new hashtag that is making the rounds. It's gone viral on the web because there is a huge campaign underway to promote it. It's being promoted through a cutout public relations firm called The Mighty. And it's all about Big Pharma. The hashtag, and you know what this is, hashtag is the pound sign. Hashtag Medicated and Mighty. Have you heard about this? Give me some ones on the screen if you've heard about Medicated and Mighty. Twos if you haven't. And let me say this. If you heard me talk about it, don't put a one up. put a 2 up. But if you heard it from somewhere else, put a 1 up. I'm just curious. All right. The story I'm looking at comes from Natural News, and they've been talking about this for a while. Basically, SSRIs, selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors, mind control drugs, Luvox, Zoloft, Prozac. At one time, Prozac was the most prescribed drug in the United States, up until something called Viagra came along. Okay, so Viagra now outdraws Prozac. Besides which, then there's competitors to Prozac nowadays. But basically, what you find out, and you're not going to hear it from the mainstream media, is that just about every mass killing in America turns out, even though the media doesn't like to talk about it, that the purveyor of the death and destruction, not only did he know where to go, i.e. find a place where lots of people are gathered together and you know darn well they're disarmed, like a school, but also they turn out to have been taking Prozac or Luvox or one of these drugs. You're never going to be told which one it is, but you're simply going to be told, oh, they had some mental health issues. And it'll take people like Natural News or the Alex Joneses of the world to go out and dig the details and tell you, oh, they were really on Prozac. And the press covered that up. Okay, well, so now we have a new hashtag campaign. The hashtag campaign features a whole bunch of people at the behest of this cutout public relations firm called The Mighty, taking pictures of themselves with their pill bottles. And you can go online and you can find these, okay? And it talks about a woman. And the woman says, I've tried living my life without prescription help. I'm on top of the world 1 minute and rocking in the corner the next. There's no consistency. I'm done with that, she says. Antidepressant medication to the rescue! Sometimes, folks, we just need help. And that was a quote, folks. Let me add this. Praise the false gods of pharmacopoeia. Okay, no one in this story talks about how there just might be a better way. No, it's all about how I am medicated and mighty. I'm proud of my SSRIs. In other words, it's all about, on the one hand, they'll tell you it's the evil gun that's the problem. And on the other hand, you got all these people that take these drugs, and maybe they quit taking the drugs, and they go nuts, and they get in a car, and they drive through a crowd. That happens. Or in Japan, because they don't have guns, they get a samurai sword, and they go into a crowd, and they start hacking people to pieces. There were a bunch of people killed in China, similarly, with knives. You didn't hear much about those either. You're not hearing about the mass murders, in other words, that are perpetrated with all kinds of technologies. But what you are hearing about is, we're medicated and mighty. Drugged down, dumbed out, and proud of it. And I guess when I put all that together, I say, here's your metaphor for America. Here's your technology. The heart of man is desperately wicked, you betcha. And there are men who are desperately wicked enough that they want to destroy a whole lot of people. And they'll do it any way they can. They'll use vaccines, they'll disarm them, they'll herd them into concentration camps, nothing new there. Or they'll medicate them and tell them that they're mighty all the while. Turns out they ain't so mighty at all. And then, just to make sure, they'll take those who aren't drinking the Kool-Aid, aren't signing up for the meds, and aren't turning in their guns and call them domestic terrorists. You folks need dying. Oh, and if that doesn't work, well, there's always what we're fixing to do with Matt Drudge, and that's TPP and the various means to shut down the web. We'll use copyright law to shut down the aggravators. No, the aggregators. Who are aggravators on the web? Most of the websites that I go to, folks, to get the news, places like Drudge, got a good friend, runs Revolution Radio, a number of others. True News used to be in this mode, but Rick Wiles, who runs True News, has enough money, and he realized that, oops, they weren't going to be able to do this for very much longer. In other words, if you go get news from Associated Press or Reuters or any of the smaller sources or from Haaretz out of Israel or Debka Files or any number of thousands and thousands of sources, what the Big Brother minions are planning on doing is to say, hey, that's copyrighted material. You attributed your sources, you provided a link, you quoted copyrighted material. Achtung, that is a crime. Well, it's never been a crime in the United States. For a long time, there's always been this thing called fair use. I can give attribution, and I do. I'll say, hey, here's a story I got from, Zero Hedge, another major aggregator. best economic aggregator out there. The look, the goal, the intent here is to shut them all down. And the secret stuff in TPP is all about new copyright laws that will enable that. So it boils down to this, okay? We got rid of the Fourth Amendment a long time ago. You go into an airport, we want to grope you, we want to search you. If you've got an electronic device, you know we're listening, you know we're watching, you know we're stealing it. We've got the back doors built into that. So forget the Fourth Amendment. How about that warrant thing? Well, in New Jersey, this last week, the New Jersey Supreme Court ruled that a cop can stop you anytime, anywhere, for any reason. He don't need no stinking warrant. All he's got to do is flip the lights on and say, pull over. Drop your pants. I want to search your car. What are you going to do to stop me? Literally, the court said it's too much of a burden on law enforcement to actually have to honor the oath that they took to respect your rights. What rights, you peons, you? And in New Jersey, of course, they know darn well the peons have already been disarmed, and if they give you a nasty look, you might as well just shoot them. You can get away with it. They can't. So what's going on? We've got literally a major campaign using a cutout. What's a cutout? A cutout is a way of providing plausible deniability. They get a PR firm on behalf of the big pharma providers, you know, those who make the drugs, to get people to tell you how, oh, we're so concerned about mental health. And what are we concerned about? Well, we're going to disarm you on the one hand, and we're going to medicate you on the other hand. And you know what the real irony of all this is, too? Turns out one of the next things you're going to see is a move to say, they've already tried this with the VA, as you probably know, if someone has come back from serving their country and they've been diagnosed with post-traumatic stress disease or any other kinds of stress-related stuff, they're going to say, well, you're unfit to keep and bear arms. We're going to take away that right. The one that you almost lost your life for, you don't have anymore. How you like them apples? So they're disarming the veterans. So the next logical step is to do what the Soviets already showed works very well. In the name of psychology, you take anybody who is crazy and you ship them off to the gulags. How do we know they're crazy? Well, because they're not members of the party. And you'd have to be crazy not to join the party. By definition, you're a nut. I guess all I'll say about the economic situation, here's two quick stories to make that point. Why the hurry? Why the rush as far as disarmament and medication and arming the terrorists and putting legal things in place to close the loopholes and claim that everybody who worships any other god except the Almighty One that lives in Washington is a terrorist, probably in need of medication and certainly not deserving of rights like to keep and bear arms? Well, because the economic situation is on the precipice of a total meltdown. Here's one story. After the Fed's indecision in September, the emerging markets are in turmoil. Central banks around the world are basically saying, uh-oh, the gloves are off. The race to the bottom has begun. What are we going to do? It's called positive feedback, folks. If banks can no longer trust one another to keep playing the game and they know they need to devalue and beggar their neighbor first, then things get really ugly a lot faster. Anyway, they said this, we've never seen anything like this. The central bankers are now bracing for a, quote, rolling series of crises. In Greece, they've escalated the ban on cash. More of that to come, no doubt. Capital controls. In Illinois, fraud on the taxpayers. Did you hear about the lottery there is now limiting the payout? Yes, you may have won $250,000. We're not going to pay you. No, the maximum payout is now $600. So you won the lottery. You got to get $1 million or more money than you can count every week for the rest of your life. But we're going to give you an IOU until we decide not to. And the max payout is $600. And can you believe this? There are people in Illinois saying, hey, this is fraud. Well, what are you going to do about it? We're the ones with the guns, right? Which brings me to this story. This is from Bill Holter. I like Holter. He wrote about how what we've seen the last week was a true dichotomy of fantasy and reality. We had a massive short squeeze, the best week for U.S. equities in over a year, and all of this on really bad news. Here's the bad news. He just lists these in no particular order. And some of these I've reported before. Deutsche Bank lost almost $7 billion, 10% of their net equity. UBS joined the party with a derivatives implosion. Glencore fessed up that their debt was at least five times more than they'd been fessing up to before. That's one of the biggest commodities companies and the sixth biggest, at least at one time, company in the world. They are in a world of hurt. Glencore said some may be the next Lehman Brothers debacle. Who knows? Maybe this weekend, you know, now that the press is quiet, we'll see a shutdown of Deutsche Bank or Glencore over the weekend, and Monday will be a typical disaster. That's how they did it, remember, with Lehman Brothers. Bank of England has required their banks to disclose how much of this toxic debt they've been exposed to. China's yuan surpassed the Japanese yen in terms of its total global trade value. And China also went live with their alternative to SWIFT, the anti-dollar. Saudi Arabia and Norway disclosed they're now not only in deficit, but they're also no longer buyers of dollars. Are they sellers, is the question. U.S. has effectively been kicked out of the Middle East. Now, by the way, why is it that the United States is so hot to kill Bashar al-Assad, or at least depose him? Answer? He did the same thing that a fellow named Muammar Gaddafi did, and Saddam Hussein before him. They don't play with the almighty dollar. Saudi Arabia hasn't done it yet. When the Saudis change size, it'll probably be over. But Syria basically said they will take other than dollars in exchange for oil. Well, you can do a whole lot of things. You can certainly have all kinds of terrorists. We're fine with terrorists. Hell, we'll drop ammo to them in the desert. But don't you dare diss the dollar. We'll kill you. And then we'll do what we did with Gaddafi. We'll steal your gold. And they'd really like to have Bashar al-Assad's gold, and they need it now. And to top it all off, he says, the economic reports, even though they're fudged, massaged, and outright falsehoods, are now unable to hide the reality of the recession that ain't in the United States and the world. No, it's not a recovery. In other words, it's a recession. Maybe it's even a depression. To top it all off, even the Fed is now starting to have naysayers in its bought and paid for media because they've lost all credibility. They keep promising, we're going to raise rates real soon now, any day now, we're going to raise rates. And in the last week, they've changed their mind no less than twice. So when you look at it, when you step back, says Holter, and look at it with neutral eyes, this last week or 10 days may have been the worst week in the lifetime of any living person when it comes to news, particularly economics. And, you know, then there's Russia and Syria, where the U.S. lies have now been revealed by Russia for the entire world to see. They tell you that they're fighting ISIS, and then they arm ISIS. And then here comes Russia in, and Russia says, look, U.S., you got intel on where the ISIS bad guys are? Tell us. We'll help you bomb them. You say you've been bombing them for a year. Well, we're here to help. And in 1 week, Russia did more to rout ISIS than the United States has since the beginning. Oh, and they didn't even ship any Russian arms to arm ISIS. So here's where we are. I guess I step back and I'll end it the way I begin it, and we'll look for some questions while I'm on here too. I see the comment about put the QQQs. Yeah, put the QQQs up. We'll see them. MK Ultra, Monarch, people are right. If you've not seen the movie by Mel Gibson, it's funny. It's not completely on board like so many things that Hollywood talks about. But the movie Conspiracy Theory is kind of a riot. Because what is interesting about it is they really do do what Hollywood often does. They reveal the truth in there mixed in with the lies. And the truth is there really is a CIA project. We really did bring Nazis in Operation Paperclip from Joseph Mengele's evil satanic research efforts after World War II, along with people like Werner von Braun and the rocket scientists, brought the Nazis to America, kept most of them secret, and took all of that wonderful research on mind control and things that resulted out of it, like LSD and, again, MKUltra and these other projects. They've continued to this day. Don't think for a second, folks, that the Manchurian candidate isn't real and that the kind of things that are going on to create the false flags that we see. How many times are we going to have to keep killing people in these disarmed killing fields before you guys cave in and let us do what we are going to do anyway? Take away your guns and medicate you. How bald-faced does it have to get? How much do the gloves have to come off before people will step back and realize, wow, they literally are setting up, calling evil good and good evil, and put a bunch of false gods in place. And I look back at the time before the flood and the time after the flood with Nimrod, a hunter of something, arguably a hunter of men. and I think, okay, pick a world leader today who wants to disarm the peons, who has his own hidey hole and who has his own secret service or other armed guards with all kinds of military weaponry, you name it, that the peons will not be allowed to have, and ask, are they hunters of men too? Are they not openly coming out, writing the Georgia Guidestones and telling you, while we'll prohibit the Ten Commandments that say things that we don't like thou shalt not murder, we'll murder anybody we want. I got just two words for you, predator drone. Obama has come forward and said, and repeated it, we can kill anybody we want anytime, thumbs up or thumbs down. The emperor in Rome had no less evil and certainly no more power when he gave a thumbs down, let's kill the gladiator. Well, now we've got an emperor that literally can order the execution of people and has all over the world. We don't need no stinking warrant. We don't need evidence. For crying out loud, don't even think about the joke of due process. We don't need warrants. We can kill anybody we want. And we're looking to disarm the rest. Can you think of a better definition for mighty ones? Sons of Elohim? Those who put themselves in this position and play God on TV? You will not die, no. No, we'll take care of you. You don't want that God of the Bible. We don't like anything about him. But we got better ones. We can medicate you. You'll be mighty. We can disarm you. You'll be safe. We can take care of you. You'll have football and pizza and beer. What more do you want? What more do you deserve? All right. Let me end with Isaiah 54, because I think it's important that after all of that stuff, and as we look at the things that, again, I think the parallels are just too big to ignore, this decay, that Yahuwah looked out and he saw that the earth was corrupt before Elohim and was filled with Hamas. The only place that there's not Hamas is the place where people are armed and they're being disarmed so that they too can suffer exactly what these same hunters of men have done all over the rest of the world. The decay is obvious. Solution is obvious too. Come out of her, my people. Don't participate. For those of us that understand what that means, hey, can you fight these guys? Am I saying you need to be armed and go on? For crying out loud, of course not. Who can make war with the beast? Answer? That's not the intent. The intent is for the creator of the universe to tell us who he is, to let him show us who he is, and for crying out loud, who he is not, and who the mighty ones are not. And if we will return to him, he promises over and over and over and over again, he will do certain things. Hey, the rainbow is still there, even if it's been perverted. It tells us he will not destroy life, his world, and it's his. With fire, no, I'm sorry, with flood anymore. But we very well may see the fire. So the Haftorah portion that goes with today is from Isaiah chapter 54. And it's kind of interesting. I even like the heading that appears over in my study Bible here. It says, a perpetual covenant of peace is what the prophet is writing about. A promise of Israel's restoration. Now, we know the history, right? Northern and southern kingdoms split after the time of the sons of Solomon, son of David. Both of the northern and southern kingdoms both enter into whoring, into idolatry, and both literally get shellacked. They get sent away. They go into exile. Babylon follows, and of course, exile after exile follows. It's not the only time in history, in other words, that people fall away from Elohim and suffer the consequences. But he keeps coming back with the stories to his brides saying, return to me. Return to me. I will bless you. And 54 in Isaiah starts out similarly. Sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says Yahuwah. Enlarge your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwellings, don't spare, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left. Your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. This is, in other words, exactly a time of restoration. Do not fear, he says, for you will not be ashamed. Don't be disgraced. You'll not be put to shame. You'll forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your maker is your husband, Yahuwah Zevuot. No, not the Lord of hosts. What it says in the Hebrew is Yahuwah Zevuot is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He's called the God of the whole earth. For Yahuwah called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your Elohim. For a mere moment, yes, I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says Yahuwah, your Redeemer. And then verse 9 helps to tie it into why it's today's portion. For this is like the waters of Noah to me, he says. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover Haaretz, the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart, the hills will be removed, but my kindness will not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says Yahuwah, who has mercy on you. It's a very interesting promise. Now, can we see this happening yet? I guess I'd have to say it's something we need to stand, to be overcomers, to come out of her. Don't be deceived by all the deception that's coming down from all over the place, and to be ready for. That requires action on our parts. That requires us to do exactly what he says, return to me, make teshuvah. It's element number one in every single bit of advice that Scripture has when it comes to what do we do when we realize just how badly we've screwed up. Now, there's another promise in here that I find really interesting. This is the end of the chapter, and I'll read these verses too. Because I guess as we look out and we see the Hillarys and the Obamas and the John McCains and the you-name-its out there, the men and the women who would be king, and who basically are agreed in only one thing, and that is, you don't have any rights, and they don't trust you with any of those things that the Constitution and the Bill of Rights once said, thou shalt not do. From murdering you, to taking away your right to be free from unlawful search and seizure in your persons, houses, papers, and effects, to infringing your right to keep and bear arms, or the right to worship your Creator, and to speak freely, all those things. Cool concepts, weren't they? Well, says the Creator of the universe, fear not. And then he says this. Behold, I've created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the spoiler to destroy. We tend to overlook that. As a matter of fact, I've got the next verse highlighted, but I want to read that one because I think it's a part of this whole process. What is the word here? What's the root? I've emphasized it a bunch of times today. Corruption, destruction, de-creation. When things fall apart, decay. I have created the spoiler to destroy, he says. Here comes the promise. Rest in this. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. Do you hear that, Obama? Do you hear that, Hitlery? Do you hear that, John McCain? Do you hear that, all of you people in so-called positions of power who basically say, I am above the law. I can do things that you dare not do. I have powers. I can have weapons. I can kill you. I can medicate you. I can take away your God-given rights. I can prohibit your God in my courts, in my houses, in all of my stuff. Well, I'm going to tell you, folks, right here it tells us, no weapon formed against us shall prosper. No, even if the Department of Just Us tries to call you a domestic terrorist and say, how dare you think you have rights from some God that we haven't acknowledged for decades. I could care less what they say. The response here is, every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of Yahuwah and their righteousness, their Torah obedience, is from me, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. May we remember that. There are requirements if we're going to walk in obedience. When we are condemned by people who know Him not and deny Him and hate us because we follow Him, every tongue which rises against you in judgment and condemnation, you are to condemn. Now, do I threaten these people with death? No, I don't have to. I'm just going to tell you, we do not serve your God, Hitlery. We do not serve your God, Obama. We do not serve your God, fill in the blank. I guarantee you, whatever individual the R party nominates will have the same exact understanding and obedience, because otherwise they won't be allowed to be in that position. It's what the political scientists have been telling people for a long time. Bill Clinton's mentor wrote a book, Tragedy and Hope, years ago, saying the beauty of democracy as it's now been instituted is we can allow the peons to think they can throw the bums out at any given election. Ha ha ha, fooled them, because we got another bum to come in and do exactly the same thing. Obama's policies, just like George W. Bush before him. No wonder you see the very same people. That's why the big Speaker of the House battle. They're not about to allow anybody that doesn't worship at that same altar in place. What we need to do is understand, folks, our salvation, our Savior, does not come from Washington. He doesn't get voted into office. There's no place in Scripture, literally, no place in Scripture where you can ever show me a popular vote that worked out for the Creator of the universe. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue which rises against you, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of Yahuwah, and their righteousness is of me. Noah was a righteous man in his generations. He walked with Elohim. Abba, we pray, and I'll pray at this point, that you would guide us, that the words that we speak would be from you, that you would take a coal from the altar and touch it to our lips, that when we condemn, it would be in a way that is pleasing before you and in accord with your word, because our righteousness, our obedience to your word does come from you. Let it be so. Guide us. Help us to veer neither to the right nor to the left, but to speak your truth boldly, boldly, as we ought to speak it, and to condemn those which rise against us and in the process against you in judgment. Father, we don't know exactly how all of this is going to play out. There are lots of elements of these wonderful stories and parables and examples and histories that you've given us that clearly we don't necessarily have all the details on. So we pray that you would help us to walk, nevertheless, in a way that gets us to where we need to be when we need to be there, in obedience to you. We pray that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that we can see coming upon the earth, and to pray, Father, that even those things we don't see coming, that you would protect us from those, and that no weapon formed against us would prosper, and that we would be ready through all of this, that we might be overcomers, that we might stand, and that whenever it is that we would rise up to be with you, and to see your feasts, your Moedim, and all of your prophecies made complete, that we would be there. Heal our houses, heal our loves and our lives. Help us, Abba, that above all, we can be good and faithful servants unto you. We thank you and we praise you. All this we ask in your name. Hallelujah. Amen.